You can take your Bibles, and I'll tell you where to turn in just a minute. But question for you about that last song we sang, Ebenezer, stanza 2. What's an Ebenezer? Probably most of you kids, when you think of Ebenezer, you think of Ebenezer Scrooge from A Christmas Carol. But what does he mean in 1 Samuel 7 when he says, Ebenezer? Well, it was a monument because the Lord had delivered the Israelites from what people? Their old nemesis, the Philistines, right? That's a good guess. The Philistines. And what does Ebenezer mean? Stone of help. Yeah, it was a reminder that God had helped us. It was a landmark. They went to see it. Reminded God helped us from the Philistines and he can help us now. It's good to set up some Ebenezers in your life, not necessarily a large stone monument in your front yard, but ways of remembering what God has done for you, victories, maybe through a journal of victories that God has given. Let's go to Acts chapter 12 tonight, Acts chapter 12. In the morning series, we're about to finish up Ecclesiastes, of course, and I was asked this morning where we're going to be looking at next, and I have no idea. No, I'm just kidding. Try and give a little more forethought than that. But next, I'm looking at the book of Philippians, and then, unless God changes plans, which he certainly can, the life of Christ from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So looking forward to those with you. Somebody said, don't you try and alternate between Old Testament and New Testament books? Often I do, but if you'll excuse me, I think we'll do two New Testament series in a row, if that's all right. I don't think I'll get any arguments. All right, Acts chapter 12 introduces us to a character that's pretty obscure for most of us. A fella named Herod. Now, this gets confusing because we run into Herod all throughout the New Testament. And unless you've done some study on it, you may have been like I was and be thoroughly confused. And I'm still a little bit confused unless I have maybe a Bible dictionary or something right in front of me about how all these Herods were related and who ruled where and who ruled when. So what I'm saying is that there wasn't just one Herod that lived for 180 years. There were multiple Herods. Where did the name Herod come from? Inherited it. That's terrible. Herod was kind of a name like Caesar. It wasn't their real name. It was just a name that they took, a title that was taken by these rulers. And there were multiple Herods. There was Herod the Great. There was Herod Antipas that met with the Lord Jesus before the Lord Jesus was crucified. And there was this fella here. This is Herod Agrippa the First. Now, you don't have to remember that. But in case you were wanting that, it's Herod Agrippa the First. Who was this guy? He was the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, I believe, was the Herod who rebuilt the temple for the Jews. And he ruled to the year AD 44, had a big reign throughout Judea, Samaria, had quite a large kingdom, fairly significant ruler, fairly significant Herod. But why is he so significant for our purposes tonight? Well, let's find out and see what lessons we can draw for our own life. Acts chapter 12, Herod had a particular problem that evidenced itself in a couple situations and ultimately led to his early demise. Acts chapter 12, it says, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. What feast is that? That's the Passover, right, the Passover. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And this is a wonderful recount of what God did to deliver Peter, but that's not the focus of our attention tonight. Our focus is on Herod and what ailed him. What was Herod's problem? Well, as you look at how the story starts, when we pick it up, things are going very well for the church. The word of God is being spread. Many converts are being added to the church, according to chapter 6 and verse 7. They have relief from persecution. The gospel has been expanded to the Gentiles in Acts 10 by the apostle Peter. They've had the Gentile Pentecost, so to speak, the evidence of God's acceptance of the Gentiles and indwelling of the Gentiles by the Holy Spirit. Up in Antioch, in Syria, scores of converts are being won. There's no doubt that Christ is keeping His promise from Matthew 16, verse 18, that He would build His church. Christ is building His church. And then something, if we were in charge, and thankfully we're not, but if we were in charge, this is very strange. Because God allows Satan to really shake things up. And He allows Satan to shake things up through Herod the king. And Luke is going to emphasize the fact that Herod is the king. He thinks he's in charge, and in Palestine he is. He's been appointed by the emperor of Rome to rule. But he decides to meddle with the church Christ is building, so he arrests some of the disciples in order to mistreat them or to harm them. In other words, physical violence. He had an evil purpose. He's going to harm God's people. But he doesn't stop. He decides to go for some of the top dogs. He decides to go for James. Now, this is not the James who wrote the New Testament book of James. This is James, one of the sons of thunder, brother of John. And he arrests James. He has James murdered by a sword. The Roman method of execution would have been beheading by a sword. The Jewish method would have been running the sword through the body. So either way, certainly not a pleasant way to die. And the Jews love this move. They think it's just fantastic. They're getting kind of annoyed with these Christians who keep talking about Jesus who's been raised from the dead. So Herod goes for an even bigger fish. He takes an even bolder approach. He decides to go after Peter. He arrests Peter, seizes him, throws him into prison, and makes adequate preparation to ensure that Peter will not escape his fate. So what does he do? He appoints four sets of soldiers, four sets of guards composed of four soldiers each to guard Peter. So for those of you kids that are learning your multiplication tables, help me out here. Four times four equals eight. Very good. That's why I asked the kids. Four times four equals 16. All right. Sorry to get you thinking about school again. Four times four equals 16. Now let's look at the odds. 16 versus 1, that's a pretty good odds. Peter's not going anywhere. Likely two soldiers were chained to Peter inside the cell with two soldiers guarding outside the cell, and then they would probably rotate every 3 hours. So they had a rotation to make sure the soldiers were fresh. There were plenty of soldiers. He's going to bring Peter to trial, verse 4 tells us, after the Passover is over. Herod is determined to do harm to the servants of God's kingdom. And of course, as the story progresses, the church prays. God answers that prayer in the way that they ask. Peter's delivered miraculously by an angel. He shows up where they're praying and they don't even believe that he's there. Talk about faithless prayer. And God does something amazing and raises the question for us, why does God deal with his servants differently? Why do some die and others don't? Why do some get verbally assaulted and others don't? Why does God allow Christians, say, in Asia to suffer unmistakable persecution where we get snide comments, laughter? That's usually about the extent of it. What's the answer? Best answer I know is that we don't know. God doesn't tell us. Why does poor James die and Peter lives? Well, God has definite purposes for us that sometimes are beyond our human understanding. Remember Peter in John 17? The shoe flipped a little bit. He wanted to know what God was going to do with John. And basically, Jesus tells him in a loving way, Peter, that's none of your business. You just serve me. What I do with my other servants is not your concern. You just love me and obey me. God can treat different servants differently, but he always does so with divine love. James was still loved by the Lord Jesus as much as Peter was, but God had a different plan. So what does all this have to do with Herod? Well, I want to suggest to you that Herod wanted to try to thwart the expansion of God's kingdom for one main reason. Why was that? In order to look good in the eyes of other people. Look at verse 3. Or verse 2. He says, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Verse 3, when he saw that it pleased the Jews. Herod craved the approval of the Jews. The Jews were thrilled with James' death. So he goes in for more. He wasn't going to do Peter harm during the Passover, not because he was a religious type fella so much as he wanted to please the Jews, and they might have viewed it as profaning their holy days. Here again, it's all about what people think. Now, being a man pleaser wasn't a new thing for Herod. As we know, the Jews were not very fond of the family of Herods. So Herod, Agrippa I, tried to combat this by adhering to the Jewish laws, by keeping close ties with the Pharisees, by moving the headquarters from Caesarea to Jerusalem for the political realm. And he started projects to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Why? He wanted the favor of the Jews, and he was willing to do anything to earn it, even if it meant killing people needlessly. Well, probably none of us are tempted to go out and kill somebody we don't like just to get the favor of somebody else. But we struggle with the very thing that Herod struggled with, craving the approval of other people. You can probably think of incidents in your own life. I remember when I was probably about 10 years old, we were playing in the woods near our house. And I was with a couple guys around my age. I didn't play with them a whole lot. They weren't in my closest circle of friends, but we were playing together today. And we saw another faculty kid who was digging on this little dirt mountain that we had back there. Mountain's not the right word. It was probably, we called it Murder Mountain. To my knowledge, no murder had ever occurred there, but in folklore, that's just what it was called. But it was probably about as tall the peak of the ceiling. And so we'd have dirt clods fight. We might ride our bikes, do different stuff. And there was an older kid. I remember he was in my sister's grade. So he was 2 years older than me. He was a history professor's son. And he was up there digging. Now, honestly, the guys that were with me probably weren't the most upstanding characters. And somehow we had a slingshot with us. And they got the bright idea. Let's take our slingshot and these marbles that we have, and let's shoot at this guy. He's probably, when you're small, everything seems bigger than it is. But I'm just guesstimating, he was probably 50 meters away. He didn't know we were there. He was just ignoring us little punks, one or the other. And so we start shooting at this guy, and as I'm doing it, I'm just cringing on the inside, knowing if that I hit him, this could be really bad. And you know the one reason I was doing it? Because I wanted the approval of these two guys that were with me. That was the only time in my life I ever shot a slingshot at anybody. And the only reason I was doing it is because I was too scared what these guys would think of me if I didn't go along. Now, we have our more mature and more subtle ways of doing it, but we still struggle. He wanted the approval of the Jews. We often live for the approval of others, just like Herod did, but not when we're godly. 1 John 3:22, John says, God answers our prayers as we keep God's commands and we do what is pleasing to Him, what has God's approval. Jesus said in John 8:29, one of my favorite verses, He said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father." Jesus wasn't concerned with the approval of people. The one approval He wanted was the approval of the Heavenly Father. So what's Herod's problem? We're getting to see it. Is that we often try to steal God's glory by looking good in the eyes of other people. That's what Herod wanted to do. He wanted to look good in the eyes of other people, so he was willing to kill for that. Let's jump down to the end of the story. Not that the middle part is not important, but I'm focusing in on Herod tonight. Another incident from Herod's life starts up in verse 19. Peter escapes, of course. He can't find him. He's frustrated by that. He orders the guards to be dead. Don't you feel bad to be killed? Don't you feel bad for those poor guards? It wasn't their fault. It was God. How can you stop what God's trying to do? But these poor guys get executed. I guess that's the risk you take when being a guard, being a soldier for the king. Verse 19 tells us, Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. So where's Judea? It's kind of the middle southern part of Israel. What city was located there? Jerusalem. So he's going back from Jerusalem. He's going to Caesarea. So what direction is he going? If we had PowerPoint up, I would show this to you. What direction is he going? He's going northwest, right? Jerusalem's down here. He's going up here. And what ocean is Caesarea located on? The Mediterranean Sea. Yeah, that's a good guess. You could guess the Red Sea or the Mediterranean Sea. But I know that wasn't a guess, Anne. I know you knew it. He goes to Caesarea. And Caesarea was a beautiful spot. If it was being rated on Hotwire or Expedia, it would probably get 5 out of 5 stars. It was a beautiful place. It was a vacation spot. There was a swimming pool. You can look. You have remains there. I've got a picture of it with the swimming pool that Herod had made. There's the ocean behind it. You can lounge in the swimming pool. There's an amphitheater, a beautifully reconstructed amphitheater. There's a hippodrome where they would have done races and different athletic events. It's a wonderful vacation spot. So Herod has been frustrated, so what do? You go on vacation. And he goes back to Caesarea, and he was spending time there. Verse 20, Herod's still not a happy camper, which is not good. Verse 20, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. With one accord, they came to him. Having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. So what details is Luke recording for us? Herod is upset with Tyre and Sidon, which would have been what direction from Caesarea? North, up the coast, right? He's upset with the people of Tyre and Sidon for an unnamed reason. Problem is that they're dependent on Herod's domain for food, so they realize we better make peace with Herod if we want to live. So they come to try and make peace with him. They win over Herod's chamberlain, a personal servant named Blastus. Kids, how would you like to have the name Blastus? Oh, Blastus Miller. Blastus, how did they win him over? We don't know, but probably it was with a bribe. So we could put in quotes, "won over." They paid off, they bought off. So Luke records in verse 21 that Herod is feeling good again, and he decides to give a royal speech. Wonder if his royal speeches were as boring as most royal speeches today. Although from what I understand from the presidential debate in the U.S. the other night, that Dr. Ben Carson gave a wonderful speech, one that we should probably watch and learn from. Verse 21, it says, "On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, he took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them." So he takes his seat. He puts on his royal clothing. The historian Josephus records that Herod's silver garment was shimmering in the morning sun, like the scales of a rainbow trout going through a beautiful mountain lake, reflecting off the sun, shimmering in the sun. It was beautiful. And either they're trying to manipulate him or he was a good public speaker, and we don't know which one it was. He gives this public address. Josephus tells us that it was given at a public festival of games that were intended to honor the emperor, so maybe right there in the hippodrome that there still remains of. Tyre and Sidon's representatives are in attendance, and something happens during the speech. Verse 22 tells us the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man, the voice of a god and not a man, the voice of a god and not a man." Are they manipulating him? Maybe. Are they sincere? Maybe. We don't know. But Herod now has two options. He can accept this praise, or he can deflect it to God. No one, of course, but God is divine. He alone is worthy of this type of worship. Even angels, when confronted with similar things, tell the people to stop, right? We see that several places in the Bible. Well, not surprisingly, Herod doesn't rebuke them. In his heart, he accepts it. Verse 23 tells us, immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him. Why? One reason, because he did not give the glory to God. We see Herod's old problem coming through that so often creeps up in our life. We tend to accept honor that should be given to God alone. All of us as human beings struggle with praise. We know we're not to praise ourselves, right? Proverbs 27, verse 2, "Let another person praise you and not your own lips." Good rule to live by. But when somebody else praises us, now we're in a difficult situation because we're obeying the command to let somebody else praise us. Now they're praising us, but what do we do with it? Like Herod, our hearts can be lifted up in pride and we can take the honor, the glory that God deserves, whether it's for success and in some athletic event or good looks, success at work. Maybe somebody commends you for doing a great job of raising your kids. You get an A on your paper in school or your test. All kinds of opportunities where we can either accept glory that goes to God alone or we can deflect the praise to God. And God demands that we glorify Him, not ourselves. There's nothing wrong with somebody praising you. It's what you do with it that counts. God deserves the praise when He gives us success and He gives us favor with men. Verse that should be very near and dear to your heart, Isaiah 48:11. You remember what that says? God says, "My glory I will not give to another person. My glory I will not give to another." Herod tried to steal God's honor, and it had serious ramifications. Look at what verse 23 says. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. Now we don't have any indication that the people saw this angel or that the angel visibly manifested himself, but he carried out his mission from God with swift deftness, and bam, Herod was doomed. What was he doomed with? Well, it wouldn't be the way I would choose to die for sure. Says, the Lord struck him, verse 23, and he was eaten by worms and died. Eaten from the inside out. This is atrocious. I mean, just talking about hookworms and ringworms and other things can give you the shivers, even if you've never had them before. But he was eaten by worms and dies. He was nailed by an angel of the Lord. God's unseen servant carried out the mission. Josephus records that Herod died 5 days later, 5 agonizing days. And aren't we thankful that when we steal the glory that only belongs to God, that God doesn't deal with us that way usually? We'd have a lot of people with stomach problems walking around, wouldn't we? Thankfully, God isn't so firm in dealing, but that doesn't mean he doesn't deal with it in other ways. Could be a guilty conscience. Could be through chastening, a withdrawal of blessing. God resisting us, not giving us grace. Why does God chasten us? He wants glory for himself, but he always does it with our best interests in heart. If our fathers disciplined us appropriately, there was always God's glory at stake, and there was always our good in mind. It's a good rule of thumb for discipline. Is this for their good or is this for my good? And if it's just for my good, then I probably need to rethink what I'm doing. But if my purpose in life is to glorify God in everything that I do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, then we can't take this story lightly. I realize that we have to go down to the underlying principle, the timeless truth, because Herod's not a believer, and probably most of you are believers. Herod was a king, and most of us aren't kings. Herod had stomach issues, and most of us don't have those kinds of stomach issues. But the underlying principle is this. Is that when people praise us, somehow we need to deflect the glory back to God, whether that's verbally or in our hearts. I don't always do a very good job of this, but on the occasion if somebody says, you know, thank you for the message, it really blessed my heart, I'll try to say something like this. Well, thank the Lord. Even just something that simple. Oh, you did a great job, fantastic job. Oh, thank the Lord. You don't have to get overly pious. Now, brother, I've been praying about this for 27 years. You don't have to get overly pious. Just somehow deflect the praise back to the Lord. Why? Because God guarantees he will receive his glory. And how did he do that? Even through tragedy, verse 24. What happens? The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. King Herod was no opposition to the gospel. God guarantees that he will receive glory. Herod refused to give God glory, but God got it anyway. How did God get it? By people being saved. That's how God got it. God will get the glory. He foiled Herod's attempts to hinder his expansion of the kingdom and to steal his honor. The sovereign king controls even the most powerful kings like Herod. So what's the lesson for us? I think the lesson for us is don't take glory for yourself that only God deserves. Don't take honor for yourself that only God deserves. Lord, you are a glorious God. There's no being like you, and so we want to give you honor and praise. But Lord, sometimes, like Herod, we want to accept glory for ourselves that we should be deflecting to you. So help us to take this biblical account seriously and to respond appropriately. And as we have opportunity, as other people praise us, to deflect that praise back to you. Lord, we look forward to praising you for all eternity for your great glory, but we want to get practice now. In Jesus' name, amen.